And Lord, we just thank you for springtime. It's been a long, dreary winter, and what a joy it is to see the sun, to feel a new sense of warmness in the air. And Lord, you just bless us in so many ways. Father, as we go through this passage today, I just ask that you would, just by your Spirit, Lord, that you would reveal things to us, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that hearts would be opened today, maybe for the first time, that people will come to know you, they would submit their lives to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13. Now, at this point in the story of the book of Acts, the shift or the focus of the book is shifting. It is changing. It is moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. It is moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's moving from Peter to Paul. It's not to say that the Jews are not still included. They are, certainly. But there is this movement in the book as the gospel message goes for the first time to the Gentile nations, and some incredible things are taking place. At the beginning of chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are in Antioch. About 6 years have passed since the story that we read a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12. They had taken money to Jerusalem to help out the people there in Jerusalem. Yeah, but, you know, one thing I find interesting about that story is that we never hear anything about the money. You go back to the end of chapter 11, and there's this big deal made about a famine that is coming. These prophets show up in Antioch, and they prophesy, and they say, man, there's a big famine coming. And this was a serious deal. We really don't deal much or have to face famines in our culture, in our world today, because we have grocery stores, and we just don't ever worry about things. But back then, this was a big deal. And so the folks in Antioch, they get together, and they pray, and they collect all of this money. And they send it with Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to help the people in Jerusalem. And then we get into chapter 12. It's all about Peter. And of course, James dies. And all of that story in chapter 12, but not one word about all of the money. What happened to it? Where it went? Who was fed? How many people were blessed with that money? It's interesting that it just goes silent about that. You know, my opinion is that the reason that is not mentioned is because the money is not the focus of the story. That's not the issue. See, the church is not here to feed the hungry. It is not here to house the homeless. Now, those are good things. And we can, and in certain cases, we should do those things. But guys, the reason that we are here, the reason the church is here, is to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. That's our primary focus. And I mention that because there are elements in the church today that want to take the gospel and turn it into some kind of a social issue, where the church is all about helping people out of poverty and into, you know, a better financial situation. That's not what we're here for. We have a message of salvation that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We need to tell the people who will listen, and we need to disciple those who respond, and that's what we're here for. Now, there's one other really important reminder in chapter 12 that I want to point out, and it's summed up in two words: but God. I love the simplicity of Scripture. But God. You see, in chapter 12, Herod was on his throne, but God was on his throne. Herod had killed James and put Peter in prison, but God freed them both. Herod, he thought he was something special, but God struck him with worms, and he died from that. Herod is dead, but God's word continues to multiply. It continues to move forward. But God. You see, it doesn't happen, doesn't matter what happens in the world around us. It doesn't matter what happens in our lives individually. Things may seem to be falling apart. Financial problems, political problems in the world. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of stress. But guys, God is in control. And He is working His plan. He is working His will and His way. And He is going to accomplish it. And we just don't need to worry. We don't need to worry about the problems that we have and the things that we face. Here's something that Corrie Ten Boom said. I like this. She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of strength." Boy, that is so true. We worry about so many things, and it just robs us of the strength that we have through God's Spirit. Well, as chapter 13 begins, as I mentioned, Saul and Barnabas and Saul, they were sent from Antioch by the Holy Spirit. And so they jump on a boat, they catch this ship, and they head to Cyprus. Cyprus was the hometown of Barnabas. Verse 5, it says, arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed God's message to the Jews, to the Jewish synagogues. Now this is going to be their method of operation. This is the way that they rolled. They would go to the Jews first. They would go to the synagogues and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And in a way, this kind of mirrors what God did. It mirrors God's approach. You see, God first went to the Jews. He chose them as a people. He set them aside. He separated them for a special purpose, and that purpose was to bring His message of salvation to the world in general, to the Gentile nations. That was why He set them aside. It goes on and says, they also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. So Barnabas and Saul, they meet this man, Sergius Paulus. They have worked their way across the island of Cyprus. They made landfall on the far eastern side, and they've come all the way across the island to the city of Paphos. It was the capital of Cyprus, but it's located on the far west end of the island. And so they have gone all the way through the island, and they meet this guy, Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul or the governor of the island. This is the guy who is in charge. He is the political leader of the island. And one of his advisors, this guy by the name of Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus just means the son of Jesus. Now, of course, he's not literal son of Jesus. This is just the name that his parents gave him. But it's interesting that he's a Jew and that he's also a sorcerer. Now, I want you to just quickly take note of this word, because it is the same word that is used to describe some other guys in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, there were some men who came to visit Jesus when he was a toddler in Bethlehem. We call them the wise men. It's the same word that's used here. This guy he's called a sorcerer, but the word has its roots in the Chaldean language, and it means magi. He was a guy that had special knowledge or special abilities. We don't know exactly, But this word seems to describe kind of a wide berth of different people and different capabilities. Some men just were brilliant minds, and they knew things, and they were called magi. Other people were involved in the black arts, in witchcraft and sorcery, and they had certain kind of spiritual knowledge, and so they were also called magi. And this guy is one of those. He's clearly one on the other side, one of the guys who is involved in magic and witchcraft and all of that. And you know, to a lot of Christians, I think this whole thing of sorcery and witchcraft seems very foreign, and it should. I mean, it's not something we want to get involved with. But I also think that we can kind of have this idea that it doesn't happen much, that there's not a lot of this going on in the world today. And that's kind of a naive approach. There's a lot going on. I think you'd be shocked at how much of this takes place in the halls of our government. How many people there are in our leaders who are involved in sorcery, who are involved in astrology, who are involved in all kinds of mediums, trying to figure things out, trying to understand how they can promote themselves. If you think it doesn't happen, you're misinformed, because it is widespread. Many of our leaders are just like Sergius Paulus. They're trying any way they can to get a leg up so that they can promote their own agendas. But even in the midst of total darkness, in the midst of this very, very dark place, this island, God opens a door. God opens a door here. This man, Sergius Paulus, comes to Barnabas and Saul and says, "Man, I want to hear this. I need to hear this." He knows that there's something else. He knows that there's something more. And he comes to them and says, tell me the message. But Elymas, verse 8, and this is an Arabic word here, means the same thing, sorcerer, it's all connected. But Elymas the sorcerer, this is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So this guy, the sorcerer, now he comes in and he tries to convince Sergius that, man, you don't want any part of this. These guys are Looney Tunes. Whatever the argument was that he was using, he's trying to convince his boss not to listen to Barnabas and Saul. Now enter Paul. Paul in all of his glory. We're going to see him here. This is a great story. Verse 9, it says, "Then Saul," and notice this, "also called Paul." Now this is where the name changes. This is where he gets a new name. We know him as Paul, the great apostle, the writer of depending on where you put the book of Hebrews, the writer of perhaps the largest part of the New Testament. This guy that many of us are familiar with, this is where his name changes. And I know you were all very curious about that. Here it is. Here it is, chapter 13. But guys, there is more going on here than just a name change. There has been a change in the person. Paul has changed. Whenever there's a name change in Scripture, it is something very significant, and you need to take note of it. The word Saul, the name Saul, means desired or desired one. You may remember back in the Old Testament the story of when King Saul was made king over the nation of Israel. He was the one that they wanted. The people desired a king. They didn't have a king prior to that. And they whined and complained and told God, "But all the other nations get a king. We want a king too." And so God said, "Okay, you know, that's fine." He got tired of the whining. Parents, you understand this. You just get tired of the whinings. Okay, fine. Have it your way. And so God gave them a king. He gave them this man, Saul. They wanted to be like all the other nations, when God's plan all along was for them to be separate, to be distinct, to be different. Well, now we move to our Saul, this desired one, this great one, this great intellect, Paul the Apostle, brilliant mind, highly educated. He was greatly desired. But now his name changes to Paul. Paul, it means small. It means little one. Isn't that great? Now, hear what's going on here. He doesn't see himself anymore as the great intellect, the desired one, the one that can come in and change nations. He sees himself as something kind of small. No longer the great one. He knows that all of his education and all of his brilliance matters nothing. He is the little one. God is the big one. There's a great lesson in humility here. You know, we need to learn lessons of humility because we are prone to pride, to think that we are more than who we are, to desire more than God wants for us. We need to see that we are just little ones. Well, Paul, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of all deceit and fraud, enemy of all righteousness." Paul's not winning any congeniality awards here. He's not winning any friends here. "Won't you ever stop perverting the straight path of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you, and you're going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." This is not a permanent thing here. "And suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand." You know, the first time I read this, I thought, "Lord, give me this ability. There are people messing with me at work. Man, this would be a great thing. You blind for a week." You know, that would teach them. That'd get them off my back. But you know, I think some people see this story, and they, in their minds, they see Paul as bringing God's judgment down on this guy, God's vengeance on him. "So you think you're going to mess with me, huh? Take that. You know, be blind for a week. Be blind for a few days. This lightning bolt of judgment, you know, that comes out of the sky to teach him." In a way, Paul had this side of him, I think, as well. We read in another story where he's talking with the high priest and somebody smacks Paul in the mouth, and Paul says to the high priest, "God will smite you, you whitewashed tomb." You know, he had that part of him that could really, you know, zing people. But I really don't think that's what's happening in this particular story. You remember when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was struck blind. God took away his sight for 3 days. And for 3 days, Paul prayed and fasted and sought God. And I think in a way, Paul recognized that blindness was a great enlightener. As he was blind, he was given new vision and new sight. And I think in a way, he sees this as maybe an opportunity for the Lord to speak to this man, this sorcerer, this Jewish man. And Paul loved the Jews. He loved his people. I don't think he was mad at this man so much as he was angry about the way that he was being used by Satan to pervert the truth of God and to draw people away from the message of salvation through Jesus. He looked at this situation and said, "You know, temporary blindness, that's a good program. Worked for me. Let's try it on this guy. Maybe it'll work here." And we don't know what happened to this man. We don't know if he accepted Christ or not. We're not told. It says that he went around looking for somebody to lead him. And our prayer, my prayer, is that he did turn to God, to the leading of God's Spirit. That is the leading that he was looking for. If you're here today and you are spiritually blind, you recognize your own blindness, you need to know that Jesus Christ is the way to bring light into your life. Verse 12, it says, then the proconsul, seeing what happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Now, the language here is clear. This proconsul, he is astonished and he believes because of the teaching. It has nothing to do with Paul's ability to strike this man and take vision from him, to take sight from him. He is astonished and he believes because of the teaching of the Word, because of God's Word. It was the Word, the message of God, the message of His love, the message of the gospel that brought this man to faith. Verse 13, it says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, however, left them and went back to Jerusalem. Now, there's a major change that is taking place at this point in time. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, but it is now Paul and his companions. Barnabas drops completely off the list. Paul is now the one driving this thing. He is the one in charge. He is the one moving this mission forward. And it tells us that John Mark leaves and goes home. Now, Luke doesn't mention the drama that was taking place behind the scenes. We find out about this later on, but Paul, man, he was ticked off. He was deeply bothered by the fact that John Mark departed here and went back home. When Paul and Barnabas, in chapter 15, when we get there, when they begin to plan their second missionary journey, Barnabas comes to Paul and says, hey, my cousin, my nephew, whatever the relation was, John Mark, let's take him along too. Paul says, no way. I'm not taking that mama's boy with us. He bailed on us the last time. He's a wimp. No way. I don't have time to wipe noses. I don't have time to change diapers. He's not going. And I'm filling in the discussion that they had. I don't know that that's exactly the way the conversation went. But they had a strong disagreement about this young man, John Mark. And they went their separate ways. So this is a big deal. This is a big thing that's taking place here. So at this point, they come to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is a region in the Roman Empire. It was known for pirates and bandits. At this point in time, in this point of the Roman Empire, there was a malaria outbreak that was going on in this region. This is a dangerous place. This is not good. This may have been part of the reason that John Mark went home. You know, this is bad. I mean, think about Somalia. How many of you would willingly go to Somalia? If Rich came in next week and said, hey, Lord's calling me to do a mission trip to Somalia, who wants to go? We'd all go, yeah, somebody else, not me. I'm not going to, you know, uh-uh. That's what Pamphylia was. It was a dangerous place. Pirates and thieves and malaria. Man, no wonder John Mark wanted to go home. Verse 14, it says, they continued their journey from Perga and reached Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this isn't the Antioch where they began their journey. If you remember back in chapter 11 when they were sent out, well, at the beginning of 13, where they're sent out from Antioch, this is a different city. There were a number of cities named Antioch, just like there are many cities in our world today named Paris. You know, it's a Paris, Texas, you know. They don't have an Eiffel Tower there, you know. But if you live in that part of Texas and you say you're going to Paris, nobody thinks France. You know, it's just it's another city. And so this Antioch is a different city. It's a different place. It's over 100 miles away. It's located in kind of the central part of modern-day Turkey. As we follow Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, one of the things that we recognize is that he picks or seems to pick strategic cities. Cities that he can use to set up a ministry and then use that city as a springboard to reach the region or the area around it. It says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. Again, that's their method of operation. And they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any message of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Now, their service back in that time was very different from ours. There was no music, there was no worship leader, no guitars, no keyboards, no anything like that. They would come in and have a time of prayer at the beginning of the service. Then there would be a reading of the scripture. They would read from the law and from the prophets. And then somebody would be invited to get up and to expound on the passage that they had read. So we have this synagogue, and Barnabas and Saul show up. And these are heavyweights. At least Paul is, for sure. I mean, Barnabas was a Levi from the priestly tribe. Paul there, he is a Pharisee, he is a part of the Sanhedrin, educated under Gamaliel. I mean, this was huge in that culture at that time. And so they come to him and they say, "Would you speak?" You know, if Franklin Graham walked in here this morning, you guys would boot me off the stage and, you know, have him come up and speak. You know, I wouldn't blame you. I'd boot me off the stage. And so these guys come in to this sanctuary, to this synagogue, and so the leaders of the synagogue say, "Hey, come on up here, share with us. You know, if you have something encouraging, let us know." And so they get up to share, and then Paul, it says, stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, we're going to read the first part of Paul's sermon. We're not going to get through the whole thing today. But Paul does an interesting thing here, and that is that he follows kind of the outline of Stephen's sermon. You remember back when Stephen was talking with the Sanhedrin, he gave them an overview of Jewish history as he moved toward the point that he wanted to make. And Paul is going to do the same thing here. He's talking to Jews, people who had a common belief system and who believed in the same God. And so he's going to talk to them about their history. He does something completely different when he speaks with the Gentiles in Athens on Mars Hill. There he begins with creation and with Adam and Eve and sin. But here, just like Stephen did, he's going to talk about their God, the God of Israel. And let me just read through the first part of his sermon, and give you a sermon on a sermon. Verse 17, it says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, exalted the people during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And then after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land to them as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man loyal to me who will carry out all of my will.'" I find it interesting how God saw David. David, the great leader, the great king of the nation of Israel. God says here that he was loyal and he was faithful. loyal and faithful to God's will. You know, we think about David and we think about so many of the stories in the Old Testament. We think about David and Goliath. What a great victory. This little bitty kid, you know, young man, and this huge giant. And he goes after him with a slingshot and kills him. It's a great story. But then there's David and Bathsheba. Not such a great story. We see in this wonderful man these tremendous successes and then these cataclysmic failures. But what God says about David is he doesn't say that he was perfect. What he says is that he was loyal. Here's the point about David. He never left his God. He never left his God. Saul was half-hearted. You know, hot one day, cold the next, worshiping God one day, off talking to a sorceress the next day. He was all over the map. Solomon was divided. He was distracted. He had so many wives and concubines and all of their different idols that they brought with them. He was just really wishy-washy. But David only worshiped one God. He sinned before his God greatly, but he also repented before his God. And he never left his God. He was loyal to him. David never became a Buddhist. Never find a record of that. Never shaved his head. Never got an orange robe. You know, none of that. It's always about his God. Verse 23, this is where Paul is, the point that he's driving at. From this man's descendants, according to the promise, God brought the Savior, Jesus, to Israel. This is where he was wanting to go, Jesus Christ. This is what had astonished Sergius Paulus. This is what brought him to salvation. God has sent a Savior. And this should astonish us today. You know, I think many times as believers, after we have followed Christ for a number of years, we can get kind of cool to this. We can get to the point where this fact doesn't astonish us as much as it should. It should astonish us. This was the message that astonished me when I got saved. That there was a God and that he sent his son to die for me. You know, I grew up going to church. That was what my family did. You know, 3 times a week, we were always there. And what I got out of my experience as a young man was that God was all about keeping rules. You know, you gotta keep the rules. You don't drink, and you don't go to movies on Sunday. You don't dance. You know, you don't smoke, and you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. You know, and that really limited my dating prospects when I was in high school. So I wasn't really happy about that. But church was all about rules, you know, just keeping the rules. And it pushed God away from me. And that's what that will do. The focus on you got to behave in a certain way in order to make God happy. It just pushes him away. You know, as a child growing up, I had a very strong sense that there was a God out there, a personal God, a loving God. I didn't really know him yet, but as I grew up in church and the rules just began to pile on and pile on, and I realized that I couldn't keep them. I couldn't keep the rules. As hard as I tried, and I finally just said, okay, fine. I can't keep them. I'm just going to go have fun. and bailed on the whole thing for many years. But then people began to talk to me about a person by the name of Jesus. And he wasn't just a character in a story anymore. He was real. He was real and he was God. And he loved me for who I was. He loved me where I was. Hair down the middle of my back. Bell bottoms. Dingo boots. I don't know who could love anybody like that. Especially bell bottoms. I mean, who would love anybody in bell bottoms? That's just, yeah. Of course, don't laugh too hard because I've heard that the parachute pants are coming back from the 80s. I know some of you wore those, so that's more ridiculous than bell-bottoms. So, but friends told me that God loves you just the way you are. And he does. He loves us where we are. We don't have to change to come to him. Come just the way you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived. Murderers, adulterers, drugs, alcohol, you name it. God takes you right where you are and he calls you to his side. The only thing that will keep you away from God is your stubbornness. Isn't that amazing? God is willing to overlook every sin, but he will not override your will. He loves you too much. He will not force himself on anybody. But he offers it freely to anybody who will come. I'm going to have Franco come and close us for our service today. I want you guys to stand with me as we close with a final song. But I want you to know that if the Lord is speaking to you today, if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ personally, if he's tugging on your heart, if he's speaking to you, we'd like to pray with you about that. If you want somebody to pray with you and to just get you started on a new road, we're happy to do that today. And we would just want you to, you know, as Frauke is playing, as we close with this final song, just make your way down to the front. We will have people down here to pray with you. You know if the Lord is speaking. You know if he is tugging on your heart. He wants you. It takes you right where you are. Father, we thank you so much for the day. For these amazing stories that you have recorded for us in this book that we call the Bible. And Lord, we thank you for the greater story. And that is that reconciliation is available to all who will come to him. And that you are here. Lord, you're here in this place and you're dealing with hearts. You're dealing with lives. Lord, have your will and have your way today. We ask these things in Jesus' name.